the works that follow faith. Well, we've come to the last verses of the book of James, and the Lord willing, in two Sundays, might be three, we'll start studying the great gospel of Mark. If I could put in a very simple phrase the theme of the book of James, it would be taken from that wonderful second chapter that teaches us that faith without works is dead. That if all you have proving that you are a Christian is a mere profession of faith, but not a faith that produces a changed life, then you have no useful faith at all. Your faith is useless. It is dead. True living faith is a faith that produces good works, that generates things that are pleasing to God. Faith without works is dead. Now, over the past several Sundays, we've looked at chapters 3 and 4 to see some of those evil works that are produced by a person that doesn't have real faith in God, but has faith in himself. That person is full of self-love. He's full of self-esteem. He has the utmost confidence in himself, and that will prove that he has no faith at all. Now, as we come to the last verses of the book of James, notice the title of the sermon, The Works That Follow Faith. Faith without works is dead, and now here are some of the works that faith does. Prayer, praise, confession, submission, and rescue ministry. So let's look at each one of these. They are very practical. They describe the life of a healthy church, and these are some of the ways that faith shows itself in the life of the Christian and the Christian church. It talks about suffering people. It talks about cheerful people. It talks about sick people and how we are to respond to these things through faith in Christ. For instance, it says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? And the Greek word there is seriously suffering. It's not talking about a splinter in your finger. Is anyone among you suffering seriously? Let him pray. Now, what do we normally do when we are sick? Well, we don't usually think to pray, or we say, I just can't pray today. I've got a headache, and I can't even think to pray. I can't pray today. I'm sick as a dog. All we really want when we are sick, usually, is sympathy, particularly us husbands. And all we want really is sympathy from our wives. Woe is me, I have a cold, someone please take care of me. Well, here the Bible says, if you have true faith and you're sick, the way you deal with it is by praying. You thank the Lord that you are not more sick than you are, or if you are really sick, possibly close to death, you thank the Lord that you are about to die and to go to heaven. Or you simply pray, Lord, heal me of this sickness if it be your holy will. But we are to pray when we are suffering, for whatever reason it may be. It may not be sickness. It could possibly be persecution. And we are not to allow ourselves to live in a world of silence. We don't isolate ourselves. We don't get bitter. The way we deal with suffering of any kind is that we turn our sick bed into a prayer room and we talk to God throughout it all and ask him to heal us if he would. And if he won't, to give us the grace to endure whatever injury or sickness or persecution we have to bear. But God says, here is how faith works when you're sick. You pray. And you turn your life over to God and depend upon Him. And remember what one old preacher said one time. God is too smart to make mistakes and too good to do wrong. That's what you should remember when you're sick or hurting. God hasn't forgot about you. God hasn't done anything to you that a loving father would not do for his children. For whom a father loveth, he disciplines. So when anyone is suffering for whatever reason, and it is serious suffering, don't panic. Don't live in fear. Don't live in frustration or bitterness, but pray. And not only that, but if anyone is in good spirits, it says in Greek, is anyone in good spirits or cheerful, let him sing praises. That will even make you more cheerful. That will fan the flames of cheer and good spirits. So when you're feeling good, things are going your way, you're not really in any pain, and you are in a very good spirit, learn to sing hymns. Learn to sing songs that are pleasing to the Lord. And by the way, that word sing literally means play the harp. And then it became translated as to learn to sing. Sing during all times in your life, really. Good times, bad times, hurting times, happy times. Turn your life over to the Lord. If you are hurting, pray. If you are rejoicing, sing praises to God. But turn your life over to God. 150 years ago, in Presbyterian churches, families would bring two things to church every Sunday. They would bring their Bible and their own personal hymn and psalm book or psalter. They would read along with the pastor from the Bible, and they would sing the hymns and the psalms out of their own hymn books or psalters. Then it would take them home and sing out of the psalter and hymn books with their children. So, beloved, if you don't have the Trinity hymnal at home, you can purchase one from the Presbyterian Church of America website, but get a hymnal and sing with your family. Learn the hymns. Sing them when you're happy, because it is a great way to praise God. Think about it. Why are you ever in good spirits? It is because of God. Are you sick? It is because of God. So pray. Why are you happy? It is because of God. So sing His praises. Then the next thing James says faith does, is anyone among you sick? Don't just pray, but call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, we have as a session when someone was seriously ill, laid hands on them and prayed over them. Sometimes there are dramatic recoveries, sometimes not. Because we learned in the previous chapter that whenever you say you're going to do something, always add to it, if the Lord is willing, or if the Lord wills. This actually, I must admit, has been one of our neglected duties. One of our duties as elders is to pray for those who are seriously ill while laying hands on them. But I might add, it is your duty, when seriously ill, to call on us to do so. Now notice the words here, verse 14. If any among you is sick, call for the elders. In other words, the initiative is on you. Our text says, call the elders of the church and let them pray over you. Now, what does it mean to pray over him? Well, it could mean that if you are in a serious situation and you're in bed, that the elders would stand over your bed and pray over you. And if it is God's will, he will heal you. And our text also says, call for the elders and let them to pray over you. Then a participial phrase, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, from that one verse, the Roman Catholic Church has created the doctrine called the extreme unction that says, if you know you're going to die, you better be anointed with oil, which has become a religious rite in the Catholic Church. That is most certainly not the point here. Do we practice anointing with oil? It all depends on how you interpret those words. For example, in the Old Testament, there are a lot of rites that required the religious, symbolic anointing with oil. And this word for oil means to massage or rub with healing salve. Now, it was a practice in the first century, before and afterwards also, that if someone was sick, to rub olive oil on them. Then there was the confident hope that would relieve the pain or create calmness or even heal. Herod the Great, a great pagan, once was very sick, so they immersed him in olive oil. And I don't know for how long, but I think that would make me feel even more miserable. So what it says here is, if you're sick, call the leaders and go to a doctor. That is the point. Now, it wasn't just doctors who practiced medicine in the first century. You remember the Good Samaritan? He wasn't a doctor when he found that person on the road. But it says he anointed him with oil. He most likely massaged him with olive oil. So it was a common practice for everyday people in those days to practice a primitive kind of medicinal treatment. Now we have regular medical doctors. So what is it saying? What it is saying is, if you're sick, get medical treatment of some kind by a responsible, knowledgeable person. In my opinion, it doesn't have to be a medical doctor, but you better be careful. For me, I was raised to be very trusting of doctors, maybe to a fault, but the jury's still out on that one. But the point is, find someone who has some expertise in diagnosing and treating things like you may have. Don't just leave it alone like I tell my wife and like a lot of men do. Get medical treatment. But in the medical treatment, don't just trust the treatment itself. Look what it says. Is anyone among you sick? Then call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. You see, this passage is telling us how we are to use the name of the Lord. Then verse 12 tells us how we are not to. It says you don't use the name of the Lord in swearing, but you do use the name of the Lord in praying, and when it comes to having some type of medical treatment to try and heal your sickness, you don't just trust the medical treatment, and you don't just trust the doctor. They are just means or instruments in the hands of Almighty God. So the ultimate source of healing is not the treatment, it is the living God. That's why you pray. Now, who are you to call to pray for you when you are sick? Is anyone among you sick? Let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him. So this verse presupposes two things. This verse teaches us that there is such a thing as a local church. because obviously it is talking about the elders of a local church, not the elders of the Holy Catholic Church or universal church all over the world. It is talking about the congregation that sick person is a part of. Call on the elders of that local congregation. And who are the elders? The elders are the shepherds, the managers, the supervisors, the servants of the local congregation to which the people submit. Now, there's a false doctrine going around on Facebook and various other places that says the Bible does not require local church membership. The local church is of no importance, that Christians are not to submit to elders. And pastors should not be full-time paid staff, which is setting up a type of anarchy within the church. These men are criticizing the church, and yet they're not even members of a church. So let me show you a couple of verses, and you can use if you are ever confronted by these ecclesiastical antinomians and anarchists. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. In the context, is talking about elders here. The author's already mentioned them before. And then he says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, this is a clear verse that says a Christian is someone who is a member of a local church, and he has vowed to submit to and obey the elders of that church. Does that mean whatever the elders command them to do, that they are to submit to? No. Because there is another false teaching going around. We not only have ecclesiastical antinomianism that says the local church is not of importance and you are not to submit to the elders, but we also have another heresy that I call authoritarian ecclesiasticalism. And that is the view that believes that whatever the elders command you to do, you are to do, no questions asked. I've heard things like, the vote of the elders is the voice of Jesus. And if you can't disobey, and you, of course, cannot obey the voice, disobey the voice of Jesus, right? No. But the only place I know in all the world where you can hear the voice of Jesus is in the Bible, and certainly not by the vote of men. So when the Bible says submit to elders, it doesn't mean to submit to any man who calls himself an elder, but someone who is qualified and has been ordained by the church, and they are to be obeyed so far as what they say is according to the Word of God. Because the extent, the limit, and the nature of church government is determined by the Word of God and not by the opinions of men. So when it says, obey your leaders and submit to them because they keep watch over your souls as those who are going to have to keep an account someday, that is a clear statement on the fact that there is such a thing as elders in a local church. And if elders tell you to do something that is biblical, you are to obey it. Now, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. These are all about elders in a local church. And this is a good one. Chapter 5. Verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have a charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. That's talking about elders who have charge over you like shepherds have charge over sheep in a local body of believers. Verse 13. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So here you have at least two verses in the Bible, and I could turn to many others, that speak of a local congregation and ordained elders within those congregations that have the responsibility of shepherding the flock to whom you are to submit to when you join the church. Of course, any submission that you make to man is defined and limited by your submission to Jesus Christ, whose submission is to be total. And one of the responsibilities of elders in a local church is if someone is sick, seriously sick, that person who is sick is to contact them and ask them to come and pray for them. Now, there are several words in Greek for sick. The word here means sin-engendered sickness. That is, there is some physical ailment you have because there is some sin in your life that you are conscious of, but you're not repenting of. Now, ultimately, all sickness is because of sin, because of Adam's fall, all the way back at the beginning. But not all sickness that we experience today is the result of some sin in our lives. I mean, there are various reasons, but in this particular incident, it is assuming that there is some sickness, some physical ailment that a person has experienced because of some cherished sin still in their life they won't turn from. So whenever you get sick, pray and ask the Lord, what are you teaching me from all of this? And you don't have to look far, because I'm sure that if there is a sin in your life that is cherished enough for God to make you sick, you know what it is. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says, because some of you are not taking the Lord's Supper appropriately, some of you are sick. And the sin is, of course, you are not taking the Lord's Supper appropriately. Sin, sickness. So whenever you're sick, and it's enough to ask the elders to come and pray for you, be willing to admit to yourself, well, maybe it is this sin, and then turn from it. Let's go on and you'll see that is the implication here. Is anyone among you sick? Then let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith, presumably by the sick person as well as the elders, that is, they believe that God is faithful and powerful enough to heal if he will. The prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, that is, physical healing, and the Lord will raise him up off of his sickbed, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, there is nothing automatic in the Christian faith. And we have already learned that when we make promises or we ask God to do something, we always have to say, if it is your will, Lord, you have made this promise in your word that if a prayer for a sick person is offered in faith, you will restore the one who is sick. You will raise him up from his bed. And if he has committed sin, you will forgive him. I pray, Lord, you would do that. If it is your will. That is the way elders are to pray. When I've prayed over someone who was sick with the elders, I would most certainly say, usually, Lord, it is our desire as elders that you heal this man. It is our desire that you do it quickly and completely and restore him to complete health, if it is your desire, if it is your will. So that is how you pray these promises. Lord, I am confident that this sick believer, according to your promises, will be healed because he has asked the elders to come and pray for him according to your perfect will. And if the sickness arises out of some sin in his life, we pray that you would forgive him. It's interesting that in the book of Luke, particularly, the Greek word for heal is sozo, which is the Greek word for save. So the word heal can be a sign of the strength and the power of God's salvation. So it says that if this person goes to the elders to pray to be healed for his sickness, that the elders pray, and if it is the Lord's will, God will heal him, and he will forgive whatever sin it is that caused the sickness. And that is why it is important to call the elders when you are actually seriously ill. Now notice verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. Now, what that does not mean is to go to the priest to confess your sins. The Roman Catholic Church uses that to defend going to a priest to have your sins forgiven. And Martin Luther, who was prone to humor and exaggeration, said, that is a funny name for a priest, one another. Get it? Confess your sins to one another. Okay. So it says, go to one another and confess your sins. In context, it is speaking of sickness. Now, that doesn't mean you stand before the church, although some churches do this, and you just tell everyone all your sins in your life. This is not what it means. This means you confess your sins to the elders, the church, the elders. If you are confident that this sickness is caused by a cherished, unrepentant sin in your life, confess that sin in the intimacy of the elders' meeting. Or if you have a close friend that you share your heart with, you can open your heart up to that person and say, please, I need you to pray for me. This is the sin in my life that I have put off dealing with for quite some time. And it is this. And I would love for you to pray with me and pray for me. So in the context of this sick person whose sickness may be caused by sin, confess your sins to the elders if you believe there is something making you sick. But don't be afraid to call a close friend and ask them to pray with you and for you. Then James makes this great statement. The effective prayer or the fervent prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, there are three things there that the earnest or fervent prayer of the righteous man can accomplish. A person will be surprised what God will do through prayer. But it has got to be earnest and fervent. That is, when you cry out to God for something, it can accomplish a great deal in the hands of God, but it must be genuine, heartfelt, earnest, and fervent. And it can't be from just anyone. It must be a righteous person. The fervent prayer of a righteous person can accomplish much. So if you are in trouble or sick, and you haven't been faithful to the Lord, and you have been self-centered, and you've been proudful, or lustful, envious, whatever, and you cry out to God to forgive you of your sins and to heal you of a particular sickness or disease, don't count on it. For it is the effective prayer of a righteous man, not a perfect man, but a person who is seeking to live faithfully to Jesus Christ. His or her prayers can accomplish far more than we realize. Then James gives an example of Elijah, a great prophet. But being a great prophet was not the point he was trying to make. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, he says. He was a sinner. He would get sick. He was a human being. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly and fervently that it might not rain. And it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and the sky poured out rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That is not because he was a miracle worker. That was not because he was a faith healer. He was an ordinary, everyday man as far as his human nature is concerned, just like we are. But look what his prayers could do. James is not saying, look what Isaiah could do because he was a prophet. No. Look what he could do as an ordinary man who believed in Jesus. Now, have you ever heard the phrase, prayer changes things? No, it does not. What in the world does prayer change? The preordained, predestined plan of Almighty God? No, that's not the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer is not to change one thing. I have a book that says the purpose of prayer is for us to give God input in the making of his decisions. No, that is blasphemous. Prayer is a preordained instrument to accomplish God's predestined ends. So why do we pray? Because God has commanded us. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. Because prayer is the means by which I, God, accomplish great things in this earth. There are some things that God will not do for us unless we pray. So remember these great words on prayer from James. Then the book ends with these two powerful verses. Now these are the works that faith does. This is what a true Christian is involved in. He not only prays when he is suffering, he not only praises God when he is in a good spirit. He not only goes to the elders for prayer when he is sick and trusts God for healing. He not only confesses his sins, but verse 19. My brother, if any among you in your local congregation strays from the truth of God's word, either in his life or in his thought, that is, in his behavior, it's not what it should be, or he has turned his back on the truth and is now embracing false doctrine. But if any among you strays from the truth and one of you turns him back to the truth, let him know what he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Have you ever experienced that? It's a wonderful experience to have a brother or sister in Christ, someone who is a professed Christian in your church who strays off the path, falls into some terrible sin, maybe falls into some kind of immorality, or is seduced into believing some false doctrine, and then to be used by God to bring them back into the fold is a wonderful feeling. But once someone is seduced into morality, or particularly when someone is seduced into believing a false doctrine, it's very difficult to bring them back. And James says, if any among you is wandering off the path, don't just say, well, I knew he or she would do that. I knew eventually he or she would get into trouble. I knew he or she just couldn't keep the stamina to defend the truth. You see a brother or sister that has wandered from the truth, beloved, it should break your heart. And you should try to do something to bring them back onto the right path. You don't just leave them out there. And here's the promise, that if God uses you to turn a sinner, that is a wandering, professing Christian in the church, from the error of his way, he'll save his soul from death. That will certainly come if he is left alone. His sin and swerving off path will get worse and worse until he dies. And after death, the Lord guarantees that that person who knew the truth and walked away from it will suffer a worse hell than those who didn't even believe. So you do something about it. You pray that God would use you in his or her life, and you seek to rescue him. You don't just leave him out there. Tell them what he's doing wrong or what he is thinking that is wrong, and try to get he or she back on path. Because if you do, you have brought that wandering Christian out of death. You shall save his soul. Does that sound unusual to you? You say you thought only God could save souls. Here it says that if you restore, and rescue a wandering Christian, you will save his whole soul. Now, how can that be? You will be an instrument in the hands of God by which he will restore that wandering Christian. And God will use you to cover from his sight. That is to forgive and remove a multitude of sins that are leading this person to death. So all of us are on a mercy mission, particularly when we see people who are in the church, as well as people who are outside the church, but particularly those in the church family on an unrighteous path. You don't just let them go. You try to bring them back and rescue them. You know, Scripture says, "My rod and my staff, they comfort me." Psalm 23. Do you know why a shepherd carried a rod and a staff? A rod was about the size of a baseball bat. And the shepherd would use that to fight off the wolves. A staff was a long pole with a big hook on the end. And if a shepherd had a lamb or a sheep in trouble wandering off over a cliff or getting caught in a thorn bush, he would wrap the hook around the chest and bring him back to safety. And we are to shepherd each other just like that. We are to watch over one another. Oh, it's hard to rescue them when in their heart of hearts they don't want to be rescued. But God knows how to break people. And he knows how to bring them back home. And he uses you and me for that purpose. But what James is asking of us is not easy. People will hate you if you try to encourage them to do the right thing. But oh, what a wonderful privilege it is when you have someone who has wandered off the path. And you see the man or the woman broken return to Christ. You know, you have saved a soul from death and covered their sins from the sight of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So those are the kinds of works that real faith produces. Faith prays when we are suffering. Faith praises God when we are in good spirits. Faith confesses our sins. Faith submits to elders. And faith involves itself in rescuing the perishing. Faith without works, beloved, is dead. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. And how it challenges us and encourages us and motivates us to do your will. We thank you for the book of James and how he confronts us to walk in your ways, reminding us that faith without works is dead. May we all be devoted to prayer warriors. May we confess our sins and seek repentance. May we have the mindset and will to submit to your commands. And may we seek with love and kindness, yet firmly and without compromise, to bring back, rescue those who've gone astray. And in all this, may we call on your Spirit to strengthen us to do so. For Christ's sake, amen.